from John chapter 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Let's pray. Lord, all glory be to your name. Let us hear what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. If God is real, where do you think he is? As we look up into the sky, into the stars, is God somewhere out there? In the infinite vastness of the universe, somewhere so far away, in a place where we can never see, a place we can never reach, never go? After all, you might grow up thinking about, hearing about God, mighty, powerful, infinite, greater than anything we can ever imagine, so different from us. He has no limits, nothing can stop him, contain him. So why wouldn't the God of the universe be somewhere so far out, so far beyond where we can see and know? In comparison to an infinite God, aren't we all too small and meaningless for God to care about? To care about you? We look around us and it's easy to be reminded of just how small we are. We look down and we stand on an earth which has a diameter of 5 million times our height. We look around and we live alongside 8 billion other people all across the globe. We look up and we see a sun which is a million times the size of our earth. We look out into space and we see stars we will never reach, a vast expanse, much of the light our sun will never reach either. And so the question from Psalm chapter 8 emerges. What is man that you are mindful of him? Do you think of God the same way you think about the universe? Something infinite, so far beyond our reach and complete understanding. Like the vastness of the universe, is God also cold, distant, so much bigger, larger, greater than anything we could imagine? And why would God care about us anyway? A classic trope story you see in books or movies nowadays is the story of how humans, because of our selfish greed, ruin the earth and destroy each other. Sometimes the earth itself is what takes revenge, or sometimes it's aliens or an artificial intelligence, which has decided that humans are due for punishment for all the evil and suffering it's caused. These stories reveal a deep human truth. We all know deep in our hearts the sin, the evil that humanity is capable of, that we are capable of. Sometimes these stories have a happy ending, how everyone works together and solves the problem. Sometimes there isn't a happy ending, and you are left wondering, what really is the consequence of what we do? Whether big or small, many or few, we might just wonder, do our sins have consequences? Does it just go away? Is it all balanced out somehow? What is right? What is justice in this grand and terrifying picture? And just what would a righteous and holy God think about all of this? Maybe a righteous and holy God would have every right to leave man to its own destruction, or to judge humanity, each and every one of us, for our contribution to this cosmic picture of evil and sin. What should a righteous God who is good do to sinners like us? How do you think about God? Vast, impossible to see, impossible to know. Distant or close? Does he know us? Does he care about us? Or is he just a bearded old man sitting in the clouds, watching from above, angrily pointing down at humans? A human fantasy who has no power or influence or effect on earth or on us. Who is the God of the Bible? At first, when we go to the Bible, perhaps we are also tempted to think that the God of the Bible is also distant and separate. How does the Bible start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. And in the middle of his creation work, God made man in his own image into the Garden of Eden. Here in the garden, man dwelt with God. God walked alongside Adam and Eve. It seems here, in the beginning, God isn't far away. He's very near. He drew close with man. Here in the garden, God, divine, holy, righteous, walked alongside humanity. The first two chapters of Genesis teach us something about God and his plan for creation, connection, relationship between man and God. Not so much an uncaring, distant God, but one who draws near to his creation. However, after the first few chapters, something seems to change. For the next 900 chapters or so, the Old Testament, the Bible, seems to teach us a different story. It teaches us not about connection, but separation. And not God choosing to separate from us, but our choice to separate from him. God is still the same God, with the same purpose for creation, to dwell with us, to be close to us, but we have other plans. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve make a choice. They wanted to be like God, and so they did it the only way they knew how. They disobeyed him and walked their own way, ignoring his instruction. They turned their backs on God. This was sin. The simple disobedience at the heart of every sin. Not your way, God, but mine. And once sin had entered, it wasn't going to leave. Adam and Eve made a choice, and they suffered the consequences. In their attempt to be like God, they are cast out of the garden, separated. No longer God walked alongside man. This was the fall of man. Separated not because God had changed, but because humanity had changed. And as sure as blood flowed through their bodies, sin flowed through their souls. Separated not because God had changed his mind, but for a far more terrifying reason. A holy and righteous God could not allow unrighteous, sinful man to walk alongside him. Here's the problem. Sin is more than just making a wrong choice or a bad decision here and there. It doesn't balance itself out, no matter how much good you think you're doing, because the one you compare your sin to is a perfect, righteous God. Sin is the very rebellion, the rejection of God's character, of who he is. And God isn't like us. He's not throwing a tantrum or getting like a little emotional and so he throws Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. No, he's perfect, righteous, holy, and therefore sin has consequences. Here is perhaps a simple analogy. What happens when you put a piece of paper up to a roaring blaze? What do you think happens? It goes up in flames. The fire isn't being emotional or unjust or unfair. God is a consuming fire. And when sin is near, it simply must be destroyed. Like fire and paper, they cannot exist together. So when Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, God is not being cruel. In fact, what they deserve is to be consumed by the righteous fire of God. What they're shown instead is mercy and love. God is patient. even with the sin of Adam and Eve, he still has a plan. But for now, terrible, painful separation. The consequence of sin. The connection is broken. Man is separated from God. As we continue into the Bible, this idea, separation and connection, these two ideas continue to flow and emerge. Because on one side, man's disobedience requires consequences, a punishment. Yet on the other side, God is always working to restore that connection. God hasn't given up on humanity just yet. Here and there, signs, signals emerge that tell us God is hatching a plan. Every now and then, you could say, the Wi-Fi signal switches from a disconnected to a faint one-bar signal. Something's there. Something's going on in the background. God's reunion with man is on its way. But for now, just a faint signal. And for our focus, three signals from the Old Testament for today. First up, the signal at Mount Sinai. But before that, a little context. We continue first many years now after the garden. We are many generations removed from Adam and Eve. And the world is brimming with life. And humanity, well, it's also brimming with sin. Out of all of humanity, God has now chosen a specific people to form a nation. In this nation, the nation of Israel, God has a plan. In this nation, God would begin the process of restoration to once again build a connection he once had with man. This nation themselves would then be a signal to all the ends of the earth that God is reconnecting with everyone, with all of humanity. Out of this nation, Israel, God would restore his connection with man. But there's a problem. This nation suffers the same problem as any nation. It is filled with sin, and it is filled with sinners. While God is fiercely working to reunite with his people, the people naturally have their own idea. They have no real interest in repairing this connection. They have no interest in responding to this call. And there's the problem. God wants to draw near to man with his people. But the people always seem to have other plans. So, what's so special about Mount Sinai? At this point in time, the nation Israel, well, they're not actually doing so well. While the nation had started in growth, they find themselves now in slavery to a far greater nation than itself. Egypt has put its shackles on Israel, and there's no escape until the Exodus. In great power and might, God sends 10 plagues to Egypt through his servant Moses as warnings to Pharaoh to release his people Israel. They then, after the 10 warnings are over, escape through the Red Sea, are saved by God as the waters crush the pursuing Egyptian army. But how does the Exodus end? While God has saved his people out of Egypt, it doesn't end there, because God is saving them into something. Once they are out of Egypt, the place they go is to Mount Sinai. And why is that? Well, at Mount Sinai, this is where God makes Israel truly his people. They are called into a covenant, a promise. Here, God would tell his people exactly how they should live, under his laws, his instruction. And if they follow his instruction, they will truly be his people. This is God's promise. And it is at Mount Sinai that God quite literally descends to his people to speak with them. In Exodus chapter 19, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. Perhaps this is it. That reconnection with humanity God has been restoring all these years as God descends to the top of Mount Sinai. Yet something seems off. After all, in the garden, Adam and Eve freely walked alongside God. This seems a little different. Here, at the mountain, God's descent is accompanied with terrifying warnings. Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Fire, thunder, lightning, death. And the people were terrified. In fact, only Moses, Israel's leader, was allowed even to get close to the presence of God. And each time Moses would speak to the Lord, he alone would be allowed up the mountain. And each time, Moses could never directly look upon God. As God tells Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." You cannot see my face. So it is at the Exodus, at Mount Sinai, we are reminded of two things. God is so very close, yet God is so very far at the same time. God is here with his people. By his great mercy and power, he saved them out of Egypt, out of slavery. Yet this isn't the same connection you saw in the garden. We are reminded, you cannot see his face. You must not get close, for God is a consuming fire, righteous and holy. He descends upon Mount Sinai with fire and lightning and smoke, and like paper to the flame, if they get too close, they shall be consumed. At Sinai, Israel is taught this lesson. God is close, he is in our midst, but he's also far. This lesson wouldn't just appear once. It would continue to appear. And next up is the tabernacle. We arrive at the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? You see, Israel couldn't stay at Mount Sinai. God had other plans for them. This nation needed a land which God promised them, where they could settle down, a land which they could call their own. But to get there, they needed to move out of Mount Sinai. And as they moved away, God promised to be with them each step of the way in this process. And the way he would do it? Well, it was through the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? It was a tent built by Israel under God's instruction, which would move with the people as they traveled. But most importantly, it would be where God's presence would descend. God's presence moves from the top of Mount Sinai and now descends upon the tabernacle. And just like Mount Sinai, it was God's reminder to his people, I'm here, I'm with you, I'm in your midst, that God was at work. He was continuing his reconnecting work. Yet, just like Mount Sinai, it was the same reminder that even though God was close, in so many ways, God was still very, very far. You see, the tabernacle, like Mount Sinai, came with similar strict and terrifying warnings. The tabernacle was three parts, the courtyard on the outside, and then the tent itself, composed of the holy place and the most holy place, which was even further in. Any citizen could enter the courtyard, but only the priests could enter the holy place. And only the high priest, once a year, could enter the most holy place. Disobey these rules? Well, the punishment was death and judgment. Everyone in the nation could see, there in the tabernacle, in our midst, our God is with us. Yet everyone also knew, you cannot, you must not draw near. You can't get too close. None can look upon the face of the Lord and live. None can draw too close or be consumed by his righteous fire. The same warning at Mount Sinai now travels with them in the form of the tabernacle. And so God seems so near, once again, yet so far. This isn't the Garden of Eden. Sinful man cannot, must not draw near to a righteous God, or his fire will consume them. Connection, separation. In the years that followed, the nation of wanderers entered into the land that was promised and became a kingdom. And we arrive at our final sign from the Old Testament. Under King David and Solomon, the tabernacle became a temple. Upon the temple, the presence of God descended. A magnificent building in the heart of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, covered with gold and precious woods and stones, a reminder that God is with his people. Yet the same reminder, that same signal, that same message, that while God is close, he is also far. You see, the temple contained the same restrictions as the tabernacle, the same holy place, the same most holy place, the same restrictions, just in a different place. The same reminder that sinful man cannot, must not draw near to a holy, righteous God. And hear the words of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, who finishes the temple, and as he dedicates it, he says this. He reminds us of the problem. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? If heaven cannot contain God, how could a temple on earth built by human hands ever truly hope to contain God? God is close, yet God is very far. Connection, separation. We cannot draw close. We cannot see his face. In the years that followed, Israel lost its way. The law and instructions that God gave them, called them to live by, they disobeyed. They were unfaithful and turned against their God. And as a consequence, their sin had to be punished. Soon the surrounding nations came and Israel fell and the temple was destroyed, razed to the ground. It seemed that God was further from man than ever before. Was this a final sign of separation? A confirmation that man and God truly couldn't be together? After all the examples we've seen show us the terrible consequence of sin before God. Separation. Are these examples not evidence enough that this separation from God cannot be joined back together? God, the consuming fire who cannot tolerate sin, and us sinners who cannot draw near to this flame. Like Romeo and Juliet, a story of two that were never meant to be. A relationship that could never happen. A reunion that could never finish. This might be the end of the story, if we were the ones telling it. But this is God's story that he is telling. God isn't just a bearded old man in the sky, looking down at us from far away. This isn't a human story about separation. This is God's story about reconnection. This is the greatest love story ever told. A reunion story. You see, there's another way to look at all the examples we've covered so far. From the fall to Mount Sinai, to the tabernacle, to the temple, they aren't just symbols of separation. Separation, connection. They are two sides of a coin. These moments are not just symbols of separation, but are signposts of connection. They act as reminders. God is working. They point ahead. God is working to repair that connection, that signal. He's continuing to reconnect to us all the way through, and he has not stopped. our loving and merciful God, has never stopped working, never stopped fighting to tell the story he wished to tell from the beginning. God hasn't left us alone. Try as we might to forget or to ignore our God, he will be faithful. At Mount Sinai, he reminds his people, I am with you. I brought you out of Egypt, and I am reminding you exactly who you belong to. At the tabernacle, I am with you every step of your way, wherever you go. God is unrelenting. He doesn't stop. His people might cry and complain. They turn their backs on him again and again and again. God reminds them each and every time, no matter what you do, be patient. I haven't left you. I'm coming back. At the temple, God still is with his people. He has not let them go. And even as the people break their promises with God and the temple is destroyed, God leaves yet another promise. His promise to his people, which he will not break. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God remains faithful, loyal, merciful, abounding in love. Even as his righteous justice demands punishment upon sin, God is working. He continues to work towards that fated reunion. And he promises the day is coming, a new covenant, a new promise. The iniquities, the sins of the people, the very thing that was the root cause of all of this terrible separation, the thing that the righteous fiery judgment of God had every right to punish, will be remembered no more. The law of God, his instruction, be written on their hearts. Is our God a distant God, far away? No. This is a God that is reaching out, who is calling, fighting to reunite with the people who have turned from him. Anyone who thinks that God is distant isn't listening. They don't have the right picture. God draws near to man who won't respond, who won't listen. God isn't distant. He's fighting on the front lines, fighting to reunite with those he loves. This is the real story we've heard so far. The symbols of separation are signposts pointing ahead, letters from the front line saying, I'll be returning soon. You've waited long enough. Nothing can separate us from this love. And it is at this point we move to the center, the climax of this story. Because 600 years after the last king of Israel, Israel is nothing more than just a tiny backwater nation under the rule of the Roman Empire. And we go right to the evening before Jesus was going to be taken in by the Roman authorities and crucified on the cross. This is the Last Supper, the last meal Jesus has with his disciples before his death. His disciples don't know it yet. They gather around, listening to him. Jesus tells them, I'll be leaving you soon. And the disciples, their hearts are troubled, concerned. Where is he going? They wonder. They want nothing more than for Jesus to stay with them. Thomas questions the Lord first. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then a simple question from Philip. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Lord, show us the Father. Philip, in his confusion, makes a request from Jesus. Yes, Jesus, if you are the way, the only way to God, then show us. Show us God. Show us the Father. He's echoing the same hope we've been hoping for all this time, for that connection. Show us. Man and God have been separated for so long. So show us God. Show him to us. Reunite us with God. And here is Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." What do you think Philip was hoping to see? A new sign? A new message? A new prophecy? Something like what Moses or David or Solomon received? Another reminder, another signpost, pointing ahead, pointing forwards, perhaps another tabernacle, another temple? Can you imagine what Philip was waiting for, looking for, as he looked into the eyes of Jesus, with anticipation, waiting for what Jesus might just say and what he might just do? And this is all Jesus has to say. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Philip looks into the face of Jesus, looking ahead, looking up, waiting for him to show the Father, to provide something new, a new sign, a new reminder of God's promise to his people, of the hope ahead, of when God will be reunited with his people. Jesus says, "Look at me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus makes an outrageous claim. If you know me, you know the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen God. Philip didn't get it. He didn't understand. "Show us," he said to Jesus. Yet the one who stood in front of him, whose face he gazed upon at that moment, was God reunited with man. No more signs or letters from the front line. A righteous God has reached down to sinful man. Emmanuel, God is with us. In Jesus is the ultimate, true, glorious, impossible, incredible, perfect reunion. The greatest love story ever told and ever will be told. When God reached down and became a man. Philip looked ahead, looking for something else. He didn't realize everything he was looking for was right in front of him. Thousands upon thousands of years of struggle and sin and pain. All of human history revealed the painful separation of God, the righteous fire, whose sinful man could never approach. Sign after sign, from Sinai to the tabernacle, to the temple, all just shadows, copies, that could never truly reunite man with God. Right in front of him, the real thing had arrived. The shadows could no longer satisfy. When the groom walks down the aisle to be with his bride, God, once again, walks with his people, reunited at last. You can't turn away now. Don't do it. Behold the greatest love story ever told. And here at the center, here is the reunion that the prophets searched and inquired to find, and the angels longed to look upon. He has arrived. Look, when the groom walks down the aisle, you don't look away. In Jesus, God once again, finally, walks amongst man. All those years, all those signs, God worked and fought for this moment. In the Exodus, we remember God's warning to Moses. "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Here, Philip looks right into the face of Jesus and sees the face of God and sees nothing but life. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Jesus is different from Sinai. He is different from the tabernacle. He is different from the temple. Here, you saw nothing but restrictions and boundaries preventing the relationship with God. And at their core, a righteous fire so hot and bright that man could not draw near. Yet here, Philip looks deep into the face of Jesus. He is not consumed by fire. What he sees is his Lord, who served him, who washed his feet. The Lord so close he could reach out and touch him. The Lord whom he loved. The Lord who loved him and reached down and walked beside him. Think about those gentle words from Jesus. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? How patiently he corrects Philip. I'm the one you're looking for. Show us the Father. Look at me. Just as Jesus is patient with Philip, he's patient with us. He waits for us. If you are looking for God, you don't have to look far and wide. God is not distant. Don't look any further. He's here. I am with you. When we see Jesus, we see the fullness of God in man. When we know Jesus, we know God. And when we believe in Jesus and what he has done, we believe in God. This is how God has revealed himself to us. This is how he walks with us once again. God reaches down and walks with his people. Yet this isn't the Garden of Eden part two either. With Eden, the problem was simple. What God had connected, we chose to separate. I want to do my own thing. I want to live my own life, walk my own way. When God reached down, we turned our head and we walked away. But this reunion, this is different. Because what God has joined together, no man can separate. This reunion, this perfect reunion, is once for all. No chance for us to mess it up. The greatest love story ever told. This story we are powerless to stop. This reunion, man will not separate. In Jesus, God deals with the very thing that separated man and God in the first place. The thing that has caused all of this separation. This problem of sin. Our rebellion. Our human hearts want to walk alone. To be our own God. The great separating force. Sin, which must face the full wrath and judgment of a righteous God. This sin, the sin of the world, is the sin that Jesus carries to the cross. And this is the answer. Here is the final sign. A reminder first of how terrible, how dreadful sin really is. That it brings our Lord Jesus to the cross. The greatest reminder of the weight of sin and separation. When Jesus is placed on the cross, and all the wrath of God and judgment that must be placed on sin is placed on him, doesn't it seem like all hope is lost? Isn't this not the most dark hour, the clearest symbol that God and man can never, must never walk together? Doesn't the death of Jesus make it clear that the perfect reunion, this perfect marriage, this is a love story that can never be? Doesn't death draw the curtain on this reunion story? No. This is different. Because what God has brought together, man can never separate. God patiently waited all these years. He held back. He didn't pour out his judgments on us, on Adam and Eve, on humanity, on us the moment we sin, the moment we turn our backs. Out of love, out of mercy, that judgment we deserved was poured out on Jesus, and then a final glorious sign is given. The empty tomb. He is risen. Those two themes we've discussed over and over again. Separation, connection. Is the cross a final sign of separation? No. It is a victory cry, because the grave could not hold him. The final battle is fought. sin and death cry to pull him down, down at the cross, down into the grave. They are powerless to stop him. Jesus enters into his death to prove, to provide the evidence, to announce to the whole world, to the universe, that nothing can stop him. He enters into enemy territory and says, "Hit me with your best shot." And when he rises from the grave, he has humbled and crushed his enemy forever. A final, astonishing announcement. He is victorious. He is risen. God will be separated from his people no longer. Jesus rises, and as he rises out of the grave, sin and death are crushed, and the final perfect connection is made. Once for all. A perfect reunion. There's nothing that can stop him now. On the cross, the sins of the world were burned by righteous fire forever. And in Jesus' resurrection, we are united with him forever. That final boundary, that boundary of sin, has been burned away. No more separation, no more restriction. We can look, gaze upon the Lord, look upon his face, and it is no longer too bright, and it no longer burns. It is finished. He has done it. How far away, how distant is God? He's this close. The greatest reunion, and it is sealed, confirmed with the Spirit of God, who is for everyone who is willing to call Jesus Savior, Lord. Jesus leaves a final precious gift. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. At the cross, our separation from our God is burned away forever, which means that God no longer burns us with righteous fire, but draws near to us in perfect love. His very spirit, his very life comes and meets us deep within. God tears through space and time and reality and sin, and now that sin is conquered and death defeated, we, you and me, can be temples for our God. We can be with him, closer than ever before, because he isn't just with us, he's within us. If you believe that Jesus' death and resurrection have conquered sin and death, then that problem we've been discussing this whole time of sin, of separation, that problem is solved. And God meets us closer than ever before, where it matters most, in our very hearts and souls. The old is gone, and the new has arrived. He is with us, within us, forever. There is no greater reunion than this. This is the perfect reunion, the perfect love story, the final reunion of Christ and his church. The perfect groom, Jesus, has given his life to burn away sin forever, and out of that righteous transforming fire, he brings life to his bride, the church, of which every individual who calls Jesus their Savior and Lord is a member. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Perhaps you've asked a question like this yourself. Show yourself to me, God. Show me who you are. Show me that you're real. Prove to me. Reveal yourself. It is enough if you do. I'll believe if you do. Stop looking up. Stop looking ahead all around. Hear these words of Jesus. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Look at me. Look at Jesus. Look at his life. Look at what he has done. Look at what he has given us. Don't turn your eyes. The bridegroom has arrived. He's walking down the aisle to reunite with his bride, whom he has given his life for, and prepared for the last day. the glorious reunion of God with his people, the bond that man cannot separate. Will you receive this? Will you look to Jesus? Will you receive what he is offering to us? He offers us his very life, our sins burned away, washed away by his blood. A new life which emerges from the ashes. His life, freely offered, given to us, so that we can be reunited with him forever. Show us the Father. There's only one place to look. Look to Jesus. Let's pray to close. Lord, we thank you that nothing could stop you from the great reunion you planned from the beginning, that you would walk and be with us once again, that you have washed away our sins forever, and for those who trust in you, in Jesus' death and resurrection, we are reunited forever. In Jesus' precious name, amen.